Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving to all of you. I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. As you turn there, what is something that you are thankful for? I'm thankful for godly men and women who have stood for the truth and who have fought for the truth in the face of opposition. So in the early 4th century, a fierce debate shook the Christian world over the question of who is Jesus. A heresy called Arianism arose, claiming that Jesus was a created being and thus not fully God. And in the middle of this conflict stood a young deacon by the name of Athanasius. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Athanasius fought tirelessly to uphold the truth that Jesus is, in the words of the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And though he faced immense opposition, including multiple exiles and political pressure, Athanasius remains steadfast in proclaiming that Jesus is truly God. And throughout church history, we have seen godly men and women continue to do the same in the face of external pressure. And so as we look at our text for this morning, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day also struggled with accepting the true identity of Christ. But Athanasius' unwavering stand for truth reminds us that this is a battle worth fighting. And it confronts us with the question today of who is Jesus and how we will respond to that. So I invite you to follow along with me as I read our text for us, John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. May God bless the reading of his word. So we come to yet another feast in our study of the Gospel of John. Verse 22 says that it was the Feast of Dedication. Thus far, we've encountered Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, we've encountered Passover. There is no reference in the Old Testament, though, to the Feast of Dedication. Its origin is found in actually one of the most courageous episodes in Israel's history. Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the successors to Alexander the Great, attempted to mix Hebrew and Greek culture. And some of his religious reformations, as we might call them, included sacrificing a pig on a pagan altar to Zeus in the Jerusalem temple, turning the chambers of the temple into a brothel, and outlawing Sabbath observances, scripture reading, and circumcision. Great guy, yeah. But under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the Jewish people revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they defeated him. On the 25th of Kislev, that's the same month as our December, 164 BC, the desecrated temple was cleansed and sacrifices were offered again in accordance with the law. For 8 days, the people celebrated the rededication of the temple and its altar. And it was decreed that a similar festival should be held annually, beginning on the 25th of Kislev, or December 25th. A lampstand with 8 lights is used. One candle is lit on the first day of the festival, and then another one each succeeding day until all 8 candles are lit, representing the 8 days. And thus, the Feast of Dedication is also called the Festival of Lights, or Hanukkah. And the festival remains to this day as one of Jerusalem's most important celebrations. And our text takes place during this festival. And it's interesting because as the Jews are celebrating their deliverance from a destroyer of their religion and a desecrator of their temple, we see that Jesus has come to be the ultimate deliverer from their greater enemies of sin and death and the devil and hell, and how he has come to offer a greater restoration, and that is that of their hearts. And so while there is much that we can be thankful for this Thanksgiving, we can be truly thankful for the person of Jesus Christ. And we see that as we move through our text this morning. Look with me there at verse 22. John begins by noting that it was winter. This might simply be a passing reference to the time of year that it was, or it may be a description of the coldness of their hearts. Because by this time, there were some who had responded to the Good Shepherd's invitation. But there were also many who were divided over Jesus and who even hated Jesus, among whom were, of course, the Jewish leaders. They can stand it no longer. They want to know from Jesus plainly if he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Spirit-anointed deliverer of God's people. And in verse 25, Jesus says to them, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, Jesus hasn't exactly explicitly told them this. In fact, up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has really only told one person that he is the Messiah. And that was, you better believe it, the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 25, she said to Jesus, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." But what Jesus has done for the Jewish leaders is he has shown them by his works that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Spirit's anointed deliverer of God's people. Jesus says to them, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for another? And do you remember what Jesus says? He says to them, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And that is, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Luke 7, verse 22. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's pointing them, John the Baptist and his disciples, to his signs as confirmation of his identity. You know, I am who I am, because look around and you can see what's all taking place. Well, in the same way, up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has turned water into wine, John chapter 2. He's healed the official's son, John chapter 4. He's healed a lame man, John chapter 5. He's fed the 5,000, John chapter 6. He's walked on water, also in John chapter 6. And he's healed the man born blind in John chapter 8. So the Jewish leaders, they have all of these signs and more. John would later say that this is just a taste of all that Jesus has done. So they have all these signs and more which prove that Jesus is who he says that he is. And they still do not believe. Why? Because Jesus says to them in verse 26, you are not among my sheep. You are not among my sheep. If they were among his sheep, Jesus says in verse 27, then they would hear his voice and they would follow him. But as it is, their hearts are hardened and they refuse to hear and follow Jesus. And what this reveals to us is that faith is more than just seeing signs. It requires a heart that is receptive to the voice of the Good Shepherd. Right? Anyone can see signs. Anyone can have a mountaintop experience with Christianity. But when there are no signs, a heart of faith will continue to trust the proven works of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And when it feels like we're walking through a spiritual desert, well, a heart of faith will hear and follow the voice of the Good Shepherd wherever he goes. We must have a heart of faith. And Jesus says, in contrast to their unbelief, to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. In verse 28, Jesus says, I give them, that is his sheep, eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Right? And if that were not secure enough, Jesus continues in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. When I was young, I would pray the sinner's prayer every Sunday because I wanted to make sure that I was a Christian. I wanted to make sure that I would go to heaven when I died. I often worried about eternal security, and maybe this is where some of you are at as well. But notice here the great promise for those who have truly believed in Christ. We are doubly secure. We are doubly secure. Not only does our adversary have to go through the sun to get to us, and we know how impossible that already is, but he also has to go through the Father to get to us. The believer in Christ cannot be more secure than they are right now. our eternal destiny, thankfully, doesn't depend on us. What does it depend on? It depends on the grip of both God the Father and God the Son. And that is very, very secure. Sometimes I will hold our daughter's hand when we're walking through a parking lot or a busy place or something like that. And she'll try to weasel her way out of my grip, but she can't. Because my grip on her is stronger than her grip on me. And in the same way, God's grip on us is stronger than our grip on him. And we should be so thankful for that. We should be so thankful that there is nothing and no one that can snatch us out of his hand. In verse 24, the Jews asked Jesus to tell them plainly if he is the Messiah. And in verse 30, Jesus does just that. He says to them, "I and the Father are one." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that he and the Father are the same person. They're not. They're distinct persons. As the Athanasian Creed states, and it's not necessarily Athanasius who wrote the Athanasian Creed. I think it's more or less put together by some of those who followed him and read his writings and such. But based off of what Athanasius believed and taught, according to the Athanasian Creed, the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another. And the person of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Right, so Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one in essence. They're one in substance. They're one in nature. Again, in the words of the Athanasian Creed, just as the Father is uncreated and immeasurable and eternal and almighty and God and Lord, so also the Son is uncreated, immeasurable, eternal, almighty, God and Lord in their entirety. The three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. Now, if this is making your brain hurt, it should. We are finite creatures, after all, that are attempting to make sense of an infinite God. We shouldn't be able to understand all of this. We should be left with a sense of mystery, a sense of wonder when it comes to the relationship between the Father and the Son. But then we should also be left with a sense of peace and a sense of comfort, knowing that the Father and the Son are one in purpose. They are one in keeping believers safe in their hands. Now, the Jews hearing this, they're understanding Jesus to mean that he's claiming equality with God, which explains why they attempt to stone him again. You know, back in John chapter 5, verse 18, they were seeking to kill him for these claims. And in John chapter 8, verse 59, they actually did pick up stones to throw at him, but he eluded them. Here in verse 32, Jesus actually confronts them. He says to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Imagine this. Imagine if Rembrandt, you're familiar with Rembrandt, famous painter, had lots of famous paintings. Imagine if Rembrandt went to elementary school and he got his report card back and noticed that among all of the A's, he had an F in art class. So he goes to the kindergarten art teacher and he spreads out all of his finest paintings right in front of her. And he says to her, "You know, which one of these beautiful pictures is the reason I failed your class?" Well, in the same way, it's Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Every action, every word is spotless. Not only is he free from sin, but he travels around healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk, and curing the leper. And it's like Jesus is spreading his works out on the table in front of the Jewish leaders, and he's saying to them, which one of these beautiful works is the reason you want to kill me? They cannot see how beautiful Jesus is. In verse 33, they say to Jesus, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is not a man who is making himself God. He is God who has made himself man. They have it reversed. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, the Apostle Paul explains this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's God becoming man. That's the wonder. That's the mystery that they don't grasp. And so what does Jesus do in verse 34? He points out their foolishness by appealing to Psalm 82, verses 6 to 7, which says, I said, you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, there are several interpretations about what the psalmist is saying here. The simplest explanation, according to one commentator, is that the psalmist is talking about judges of Israel who had been given authority over the people, but who failed to administer it with justice. Okay, so they were bad judges. And in Psalm 82, verse 6, they're called gods. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day wouldn't have necessarily understood the psalmist to be claiming that these judges of Israel were divine, but to a certain extent, they had been given divine authority to execute judgment. And so along comes Jesus, who says, look, these judges of Israel were called sons of God, yet you're ready to stone me for calling myself the Son of God. Right? They acted unjustly, but all I have done are these beautiful works. They elevated themselves at the expense of the poor and the needy, but I have come to lay down my life so that all who trust in me might have everlasting life. That's Jesus' argument. He's not saying that he is divine like these men were divine. No, he's divine in a whole other way. He's simply saying that if Scripture called these men gods, and Scripture cannot be broken, then how can you bring a charge against the true Son of God? What Jesus is doing, he's appealing to an authority that both he and the Jewish leaders that he's going toe-to-toe with here can agree on, and that is Scripture. See, the Jews, they held Scripture in high regard, and so Jesus, he makes his argument from Scripture. But notice that Jesus doesn't appeal from, say, the prophet Isaiah, which talks a lot about the servant of the Lord, or from Deuteronomy, or from, you know, one of the many other scriptures that we might expect Jesus to appeal to if he's, you know, appealing to his authority to be the Messiah, but rather from an obscure psalm. And what this means is that Jesus had a high view of scripture. And so should we. He believed that there was equal weight in every single word of scripture. We believe in what is called verbal plenary inspiration. It's a lot of fancy technical terms which simply mean that every single word of scripture is God-breathed. That all parts of the Bible are equally divine and equally authoritative. This was Jesus' view of scripture in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's a high view of scripture. But it's who Jesus was. It's what he did. He spoke scripture. He alluded to scripture. And in the moments of his greatest weakness, you know, when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, or when he was on the cross, what did he do? He quoted scripture. His teaching always upheld scripture. He never disagreed with a single text. He affirmed the human authorship of scripture while also bearing witness to its divine authorship. He believed that the Bible was without error in all that it teaches because he is the Word. He is scripture. And his high view of scripture assures us that we can trust his words. You know, when Jesus says that nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hand, and that he and the Father are one, and that he is the Son of God, we can trust him. You know, just as Athanasius stood firm against those who denied the deity of Christ, so also we must stand firm in our faith, holding fast to the truth that Jesus is fully divine and that he is fully able to save. Now, despite the opposition, many people believed in Jesus because of his words and works. As one commentator pointed out, it's ironic that in Jerusalem, Jesus is rejected as a blasphemer and nearly stoned to death, but in the wilderness, many believed in him. Yet Jesus continues to plead with those who reject him. Do you see that there in verse 38? Jesus says to them, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Right? Jesus would go so far as to go to the cross for his enemies, for those who hated him. Think about that. Yeah, how willing would we be to offer salvation to people trying to kill us? John Chow was a teenager when he took his first missions trip and when he felt called to invest his life to reach the people of North Sentinel Island, who had violently rejected all previous contact with outsiders. For the next 9 years, every decision John made was with an eye toward going ashore on North Sentinel Island. He served in multiple countries to gain missions and ministry experience. He trained in linguistics to help learn their language. He was certified as an EMT in the hope of serving the tribesmen medically. Once I said yes to Jesus, John said, I was committed. I was all in. I believe that the measure of success in the kingdom of God is obedience. I want my life to reflect obedience to Christ and to live in obedience to him. I think that Jesus is worth it. He's worth everything. In 2018, with the backing of his missions agency, John went to North Sentinel Island. He knew the risks, but his passion for the North Sentinelese and his desire to be obedient to Christ drove him forward. Sitting in the boat, getting ready to go ashore, John penned a final note and challenge to his family. You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives in obedience to whatever he has called you to. And I'll see you again when you pass through the veil. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand. And I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their own language, as Revelation 7 verses 9 to 10 states. I pray none of you love anything in this world more than Jesus Christ. Within hours of writing those words, John Chow was killed by the islanders. This is what God in Christ has done for us. John chapter 1 verse 11 says that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They took the only one who could deliver them from their true enemies, the only one who could truly restore their hearts to God, and they put him to death on a Roman cross where he would suffer the full wrath of God against sin. Unless we think that we are somehow innocent of such crimes of rebellion against the God of the universe. Romans 5 verse 10 says that we were God's enemies when we were being reconciled to him through the death of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. Yet Jesus Christ willingly came to this earth to pay the punishment for sins we deserved, so that through faith in him, we could have the promise of eternal security in that life which is to come. Jesus continues to plead with sinners today. You're here this morning and you haven't. Confess Jesus as Lord. He continues to plead with you to turn from your sin to follow him. So the question is, will we recognize him as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Spirit anointed deliverer of God's people, as the true Son of God? Will we place our trust in him? As we celebrate Thanksgiving, and as we count our many, many blessings, may we give thanks for Jesus Christ, who holds his people securely in his hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for everlasting life that is found in him. We thank you that no matter what comes our way, we are safe in your hands. Help us to hear your voice clearly and to follow you faithfully, trusting not in our own strength, but in the finished work of Christ. Give us the courage, like Athanasius, like John Chow, to stand firm in our faith, even when the world rejects us, or even when people think we're crazy. We thank you that we belong to you and that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.